so far back. Let's pray. Father, I'm very aware that this Ezekiel 34 passage is originally about the diaspora and about the rescue of the people of Israel from all the countries that were sent. It's also the promise of your son taking over the shepherding. But Lord, I also believe it expresses your heart, which is your tender care towards all those who own your name. And I want to pray on that basis you'd help us to hear your heart through these passages today in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris, can I have the second slide? This is shorter than normal. Define normal. What I want to do today is really talk about, and I'm aware we have a mixed congregation, so we have children present. So I will say some things that are vague, but that's to protect children. That's not because I view it in a vague manner. If you want to talk details, this is an area that I'm passionate about. I want to talk briefly about a Christian response to the Royal Commission, in particular child abuse. Okay? This is an issue that I'm really passionate about, and I'm wary of always using a pulpit for a thing, but that's sort of close to your heart. But at the same time, I think we have to address this. I don't think we can ignore it, and I think based on a couple of things that I'll share, this issue is going to get harder for us as Christians. So open your heart, and I just want to pray that we hear the Lord through this. I've taken over the corporate prayer time. Hope you don't mind. Because I'd actually like us at the end of me sharing to gather in threes and just pray for the things that I've raised and just respond to the Lord in gentleness and humility. So let's talk about this. We live in an age where in Western Christendom, the bride is known more for her dishonour than the honour she brings her bridegroom. It is not unfair to declare that there are many people who are sceptical of the church, that rather than giving thanks to our Father for the works that we do in his name, they avoid Jesus because of the followers' conduct. Yes, even our brother Francis, the Bishop of Rome, recently spoke in a public forum in the last few weeks. There are many now, particularly millennials, who are avoiding the church altogether because of scandal. In short, I believe in Western Christendom, the people of God are giving Father a bad name. The issue of greatest concern in my prayers at present is the issue of brutal shepherds, because they do not reflect the gentle shepherd who we worship. In particular, the bride has been seen as the cause of evil, not the preventer of evil. In the last few years alone, we have seen countless reports of abuse of vulnerable members of our bride that in many cases number in the thousands and span many different nations. We obviously are aware of the Royal Commission here in Australia. Some of you would also be aware of the Pennsylvania Investigative Report of over 900 pages, which is again in the thousands. There is another report coming out in the next month that is closer to 4,000. There is another report coming out in the Netherlands, which is even worse. It's easy to get despondent in light of this lack of consecration, this lack of holiness, this systemic corruption that appears to have affected and infiltrated whole denominational systems at a nation-state level. How do we handle this as Christians? How do we respond to this as Christians? Ezekiel is particularly helpful in his oracle in chapter 34 as to how our Father responds to the issue of brutal shepherds. Ezekiel is a prophet and priest exiled to Babylon in around about 597 BC. His ministry extended over 23 years, and he's keenly aware of not only God's presence and power in human affairs, but he addresses both the exiles and the people left in Judea with messages of warning and judgment, even protecting the fall of Jerusalem because of their corruption. Ezekiel, however, is interesting in that, like Jeremiah, on the one hand, he uncovers the sin. On the other hand, he promises hope. Ezekiel prophesied not only hope and reassurance for the people of Judah who had lost focus on God's covenant and its framework of holiness and consecration, but his vision of a valley of dry bones is a picture of God's ability to renew his people and start again. His overwhelming refrain, however, is that God acts for the sake of his name. Chris, go on to the next one. As we see in Ezekiel 29-13a, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, Gentile nations, among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. It is clear that God is forced to act to protect his name, because his people are bringing his name into disrepute by their conduct. In Ezekiel 34, in particular, he addresses brutal leaders within the framework of shepherds. That's the image he's using. The motive for the shepherd king was widespread in the ancient Near East, not least in the Old Testament. It is more than a coincidence that the two greatest leaders of Israel in Old Testament times, Moses and David, served their apprenticeship as shepherds. In fact, Yahweh, Israel's supreme king, is also the shepherd of Israel par excellence, as we see in Psalm 80, 100, and Isaiah 40. Ezekiel uses the image of shepherds as the role in which he speaks through the present oracle. It is no accident that Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, which will be covered shortly. The passage in Ezekiel 34 is split into five headings. Grab the next one, just to make it easier for you. Firstly, there's a very clear denunciation of the worthless shepherds in verse 1 to 10. The kings and princes of Israel are denounced as false shepherds who fleeced, devoured the flock of God entrusted to their care instead of tending them, with the result that the sheep were scattered. This section is echoed in Zechariah 11, 15 to 17, and more especially in Jesus' reference to the hirelings who creep and intrude and climb into the fold, and in the hour of danger lead the sheep to be worried by wolves. Attention now turns to the neglected responsibilities. It goes beyond the normal responsibilities of just making sure that the sheep are protected and fed. It focuses on remedial duties, caring for the sick, finding the lost. It pointedly describes how the shepherds misused their power by using it for their own gain rather than the good of the people. Because of this covenant neglect, which was raised in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the sheep were scattered. God declares that not only this situation must stop, but he will divinely intervene and take over the shepherding role. The second thing that you notice in this passage, in 11 to 16, is God starts taking over the role of bringing back his scattered sheep. Whatever the hirelings might do, the God of Israel will perform the part of a true shepherd to his flock, gathering them together, feeding them with good pasture, tending those that need special care. The same language is used in the gospel parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18, Luke 15. I will search for the lost. What is said of the Son of Man in Luke 19, the sleek and strong I will destroy, the sheep's assailants. God intervenes to reverse step by step the process described above. He successfully and successively undoes the damage inflicted by the failed shepherds by seeking the scattered, gathering them, feeding them, ensuring they live in security. On the announcement of God himself as their shepherd, in verse 15, and the summary in verse 16 portrays the judgment of the shepherds and the restoration of the flock as two aspects of a single work of God. You'll notice he then goes on to talk about the fat sheep and the lean sheep. In 1722, it's interesting that it's not just dealing with the shepherds now, it's also dealing with stronger sheep who, working with the shepherds, bully the weaker sheep, monopolising good pasture, trampling the remainder underfoot, pushing their way first to the drinking places and churning up the water. The oppressors must be punished and their victims defended. What is God's solution to this place where the shepherds, who have been given a responsibility to care for sheep, go way beyond and brutalise his sheep? The promise starts to change and pivot in the passage in verse 23. In place of the hirelings who proved unfaithful to their charge, God will set over them a new shepherd, whom he calls my servant David, the messianic prince. The son here bears his ancestor's name. The parable of the good shepherd in John 10, which has this oracle as its Old Testament background, implies Jesus' claim to be the Davidic Messiah, the one shepherd. And it's a deliberate echo here of the verse in 23. See also the close relation between I, the Lord, and my servant David in verse 24. Is reproduced in the close relation between the Father and the Son in the joint protection of the sheep in John 10, 27 and 29. Ezekiel's announcement of a Davidic shepherd is also heralded by Jeremiah in 23. A Christological reading finds here an anticipation of the divine human nature of the Messiah. Such a reading explains John 10, where in claiming to be the Good Shepherd, Jesus claims to be both the Davidic Messiah and the incarnate God of Israel. Ezekiel's uneasiness with any being called king except God is seen in his designation of David as just a prince. In line with the tradition, the prophetic tradition with Samuel, there is no king but Yahweh. In the final part of the passage, 25 to 31, is seen as a time of restoration and plenty. It will be established with life-giving showers and rich harvests. The conditions of the new covenant are mentioned more frequently in Ezekiel than the actual number of times that the word covenant is used. The covenant of peace announced in verse 25 extends the renewal of life from the human community to the natural world. There shall be showers of blessing, not only in literal rain, but also in abundant blessings from God. Ezekiel 34:31 returns explicitly to the pastoral metaphor to draw the threads of this chapter together. So what in the end is Father's promise given in Ezekiel 34 through his oracle? His good shepherd will take over where the other shepherds fail. In the second passage today in John 10, we see the same pattern. As seen in John, even in Jesus' time, again, the shepherds in Israel had failed to fulfill the promise. And so now, the good shepherd takes over. Who is Jesus' number one battle with? The shepherds of Israel at the time. As noted in the phrase, all who have come before me, Jesus is clearly not referring to the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about the self-appointed leaders in Jesus' time. Christ is the only way into the security of the fold of God. But once entered, the sheep enjoy complete freedom. I'm the good shepherd. God is depicted as the shepherd of Israel. Our shepherd is a perfect incarnation of competence as well as moral goodness. True care of the sheep comes through his ownership and his ownership alone. Those who have no right over the sheep when there is danger, but Jesus, in virtue of his relationship he has with his Father, lays down his life for the sheep. These verses have an obvious bearing on the methods of seeking Christian unity. It is Christ himself who gathers into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The perfect conformity of will between Son and Father is shown, says Jesus, by his laying down of his life. But he lays down his life by virtue of the command of Father, which speaks as much to Father's authority as it does to the Son's ability to know what the will of the Father is. He is the perfect shepherd whose only concern is the protection and the restoration of the sheep, not using the sheep for his own gain. In the Old Testament, God as true shepherd is contrasted constantly with unfaithful shepherds who will be judged by him. The reference to the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep calls to mind a young David who literally risked his life for the sheep. But Jesus surpasses David in that he gives his own life on the cross for the sheep. The phrase one flock alludes to one messianic community, both Jew and Gentile, under one shepherd. Jesus voluntarily yields up his life when he knew that his suffering was completed. And do we not see his gentleness and kindness to the outcast, to the sick, to those who are even in their day avoided as being too sinful? Have we not seen this clearly even in the Reformation, where other shepherds bullied and enslaved the sheep? Did not Jesus restore again our attachment directly to himself through returning to the basics of his word, the basics of grace, the basis of faith? So where does this leave us? Hopefully in a humble and pleading for mercy place. Can I have the next slide? There it goes. Saves you listening to me. Hebrews 12, 5-6 promises us this. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In light of the current situation, I believe we need to do a number of things. I think firstly, we need to pray for mercy for the whole bride. Daniel 9 is critical for me. We need to master Daniel 9, 3-10. Daniel as a leader is holy and fully Christ consecrated to the will of the Lord. Yet his prayer for his people is without self-righteousness or pride. It's worth noting directly what he says. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rulers. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Israel, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands, to those you have driven them because of the treachery they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, not obeyed the voice of the Lord, our God, by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants and his prophet. It's a very important principle in Scripture to understand this really simple thing. Daniel never separates himself from his people despite his own holiness. We cannot. This is not a denominational issue. There is one bridegroom, there is one bride. It is always we. In Scripture, Father uncovers to cover. As we observed in Adam and Eve, Genesis 1-3, once the sin is uncovered, you'll notice how quickly the desire of Father is to cover. Our shame, once exposed, needs to be repented of, but his mercy is freely given through the blood of his precious Son, our Shepherd, which covers and cleanses all. As Ezekiel notes, the penultimate expression of Father's mercy towards those who are brutalized by powerful sub-shepherds is to rescue his sheep through the taking over shepherding responsibilities by himself. As John 10 notes, his gentle Son becomes our good shepherd. I think the second issue is we need to pray for those who uncover, both inside and outside the church. I'm aware how much work we have done ourselves around protective behaviours. We need to be known for that. The community needs to know, as My sister prophesied this morning that we're an ark. We're a safe place. We're not a dangerous place. Secondly, this is a Richard opinion, so take it for what it's worth. I believe that we've got ourselves into deep places of paranoia sometimes with government agencies. We're often the role of mandatory reporters like police, department of communities, health departments, educational institutions. We've been paranoid about them and seen them as dangerous to us. I believe we need to pray for them. Pray for them continually. When I look at the original breakthrough that happened regarding Boston and the issues that happened there, it was actually the amazing group, which you'll see in the movie Spotlight if you ever watch it, really worth watching, which came out journalists out of the Boston Globe. So the Lord started the uncovering work, actually not in the church, outside of the church. We need to pray for journalists constantly that they choose truth, not gossip. In that sense, they are an addition to us in holiness. They're not a threat to us. Thirdly, I think we need to pray for those hurt to meet the good shepherd and not more brutal shepherds. We must plead with Father to present his good and kind shepherd son to those who have been so brutalized by his bride's wickedness. He can do this. Let me give you hope. In the last week alone, we saw two testimonies of this at Perth Prayer. Last week, two ladies came into our Wednesday meeting really seeking the Lord. They weren't advertised to, they weren't spoken to, they weren't even aware that these meetings were on. We had a lady, I'll just refer to her as Eloise, who was looking for a priest as she felt she had a sin that God wouldn't forgive her for. She just walked off the street. The gospel was shared with her and she received Christ. She had peace after this, but she also just shared her partner was very sick and had cancer in Albany, which was then prayed for. She is now reading the Bible and seeking the Lord. The Good Shepherd just summoned her into a gentle place and she heard the gospel and came to know Christ. We had a second lady, whose name was Olivia, who was French-Canadian, who was also searching for the truth. She really appreciated one of the testimonies from her brother, Charles Slack, who's had a very long and complicated life. And it really spoke to her. Again, she was prayed for and given encouragement. These are two women who walked into a Perth Prayer meeting, which is held at lunchtime in the middle of the city. No one else summoned them but the shepherd. The Lord can rescue. Jesus is constantly calling his sheep. Let's be ready to point to him. He is our righteousness. We have none. Finally, we need to pray for the church to embrace weakness and run from earthly power. We have sinned once when we've hurt his children. But we have sinned far worse when we used our earthly power to cover it up, to threaten them with lawyers, to run games around them. We must incarnate our good shepherd, be all gentleness, be all mercy, be all kindness, be all brokenness. The shepherds of Christ's day crave greatness, and yet he spoke to them. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Take heed. This is a sober warning. I'd like to play a very short video, which Chris will get up, doing an amazing job. Let me give context for this, very briefly, and then I'll read a super quick page from here, and then we'll break into threes or fours or whatever to pray. The Lord's been taking me through an amazing journey. This is an extraordinary book. It's really worth reading. It's written to Western Christendom. It's called The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb. Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church that has abandoned it. It's all about weakness and humility. It's an amazing book. And the bit I want to read to you is a tiny excerpt of an interview with a famous theologian called J.I. Packer, who many of us know. J.I. Packer has recently published an incredible book called Weakness is the Way. And this is a 2-minute only preview of some comments to do with that book, and then I'll just close by reading a page. Do you want to, Chris?
In our society, strength, or at least imagined strength, is applauded. And weakness is thought of as a defect. It means that you miss the best in life. From the age of 7, I felt weak. I was chased out into the street by a fellow student at the school I was attending. I collided with a truck. As you would expect, the truck got the better of the exchange. They were afraid that my brain might have suffered as a result of the accident. I didn't use the word weak in those days to describe how I was feeling about myself, but that is the word that catches the feeling. I can still remember the feelings. Well, this is Packer's testimony to the reality of weakness. I have now reached the point in life where inevitably I am wearing out physically. I can't have many more years to go. And as I'm conscious of wearing out physically, I find myself feeling weak. So I'm back with the theme of weakness because of what has happened to me and what is happening to me now as an old man whose body is wearing out. God doesn't allow us to stay with the idea that we are strong. Or we may have that idea, but the Lord is going to disabuse us one way or another, and it will be good for us, and it will give glory to Him when He does so. Lest I should be puffed up because of the abundance of revelations that God had given me, I was given a thorn in the flesh. The Lord spoke to me, and this is what He said: My strength is made perfect in your weakness.
Let me finish with this. This is actually a super quick interview they did with him in drafting this book. And this is just a short part of the conversation. Jim, we're embarking on a pilgrimage to seek wisdom. We aren't sure where it will take us, really, but we know our meeting with you is one stop along the way. It's a journey to understand the way of true kingdom power. Kyle paused and continued, in particular, we want to explore where power really comes from. As we search scripture, we find that strength is found in weakness, that we are called to embrace our limitations, and that the Christian life is one of utter dependence upon Father. More specifically, we find this theme emphasized by the Apostle Paul. He is the one who seems to crystallize and articulate this subversive approach to the Christian life more than anyone. Can you help us understand what Paul is getting at when he talks about the way of weakness? As Kyle talked, it was evident that this question was already on Jim's mind. We later discovered that Jim had already begun to research for his book, Weakness is the Way. In the Christian life and in ministry, he began, weakness is the way. The way of weakness, as I understand it, has two basic aspects. One is that the watching world sees you as weak in the sense of being limited and inadequate. The second aspect is that you yourself are very conscious of being limited and inadequate. In that respect, we are all to walk in Paul's footsteps, knowing God's strength in the midst of human weakness. Let's pray, and then we'll get into threes and pray some things. Father, I want to pray for all these children today. For these are not just children hurt, these are households affected. To the third, fourth generation. Father, where we've sinned against you, like Daniel, we pray, Father, forgive us. But we do pray with confidence. Holy Spirit, would you reveal your Son, your beautiful, gentle, compassionate, merciful, kind Son, to all these people your bride has hurt. Rescue them. And Father, if you would be so gracious to bring them amongst us, would you cause us to be just like your Son in all weakness, trusting only in Father, in all brokenness and mercy. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you don't mind, just for about 5-10 minutes, if you would just want to gather together and just pray for this issue, as well as pray for Pastor that's coming, and anything else. And then Steve, when he gets up, will lead us in a final song, and we'll do a blessing. Thanks. Just move the chairs.